I'll just say a quick word. What we've been talking about is under construction, right? So we started with Genesis 1 yesterday and talked about the ideal and the I love that, the expansive cosmos. And then oriented all that view of creation as a priestly writing. And said, well, why would a priest have this presentation of creation? And then we took it to the context of the Babylonian exile to say, well, when your life is in chaos and your temple has been destroyed and you've been stripped of your culture and planted over here, maybe the best a priest can do is to root you in the cosmos and show you how grand God's creation is. So that the function of that vision or that ideal is, what did I write down? To really help people calm down, to be reassured, to order the chaos around them, just as the 7 days orient time or order time. And then we talked about the elevated view of the divine in that first story, where the humankind is made in God's image, and that view and has dominion over the earth, right? And that view of humankind then is a kingly or a royal view of humankind that the priests had. And then we talked about how it was a very different view of humankind for the Eastern religions. So in Babylon, they would have viewed humankind as the slaves or the workers of the gods, not divinely imaged kings. So a couple ways that the priest was both undercutting their captors and also anchoring their people in a healing way by this view, this ideal view of creation. And then we get to Genesis 2 and 3 today. Also a text that was written like Genesis 1 before Babylon, but before the captivity, but put together and edited in Babylon in conversation with a lot of the other Near Eastern creation myths, one of which is Gilgamesh. Has anybody read Gilgamesh? Read Gilgamesh? You know about it? Okay. So we're going to call on you guys when we need help for Gilgamesh. The most common way to read Genesis 2 and 3 is to read it as the fall, right? This is how sin came into the human world, and now we have to deal with it. Right? And so we're all born sinners, and then you're baptized and you're cleaned up, depending on your theology, and then you get to sin again, and you have to go to confession for that. So there's this whole theology built around Adam and Eve as being the instigators of sin. Original sin, and that original sin was disobedience. If we go back to our context and we read Genesis 2 and 3 in the Babylonian captivity in conversation with the other Near Eastern creation narratives that people would have been hearing alongside, the picture changes a little bit. And Genesis 2 and 3 becomes more about the ambiguity of civilization. So let me say a little bit about that. There's a perfect garden, it's a paradise, God planted it, and then you get kicked out. And where do you go? You put clothes on and you go to the city, right? Okay, so there's, in other ancient Near Eastern narratives like Gilgamesh, the tension is between a couple of different things. One is nature and civilization. This idyllic view of nature when we were one with the animals, when we could walk with God in the garden, and then civilization where we always feel ashamed and naked all the time and we have to put clothes on and cover things up and we blame each other, and that's what civilization is. The other ambiguous thing is a loss of innocence. So you have the tree in the garden of knowledge of good and evil, right? Well, when you know what good and evil are, you're no longer innocent. Right, you have to take responsibility. And so there's this sense that animals can kill each other and be killed, and they don't, you know, they don't torture each other. They just usually do what they need to make their lives continue, right? So that's kind of an innocent way of being in nature. But human beings develop all of these other ways of relating to each other that are not very innocent. So that's one of the things, innocence and knowledge. And then the other piece that is in ancient Near Eastern narratives is about immortality and the loss of immortality. So as human beings, we have this amazing mind that can imagine living forever, right? So we write about that all the time. But we also know that we don't have it. So it's this ideal that we can think about, but it's not ours. And death is always part of life. And so there's all this wrestling with that. So with those three things, the innocence, the nature versus civilization, and immortality, I want to try and focus us on Genesis 2 and 3 in a little bit different way, and hopefully that will open up this question of how do human beings relate to nature, and what's the problem there. So to help us track where we're going, I put up garden, right, knowledge, and civilization. And so as we're reading through, we'll do it a little bit differently. You guys will read this time. And I'll take notes when we find something that characterizes the garden or nature, something that characterizes the knowledge, and what characterizes civilization as we go through. Okay. Penny, do you want to start from Genesis 2, 4b? It's a funny break, but your text will break it there. Mm-hmm.
In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground. But a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground.
Okay, we'll stop there. There's a lot in there. We should probably go verse by verse, but remember Genesis 1 started with
Separation balance.
What was there before God spoke?
Nothing.
The formless and void. Right? The tohu bohu. Okay, so what is the chaos here? What is understood as chaotic?
No water.
It's barren, right? So that's a kind of different view of chaos. It's sort of the opposite of garden. So chaos in this story is barren, arid, no life, no plant life.
No rain.
Uh-huh.
And no one to till the
No people. No person to carry out the agriculture, right? Can you tell that we have left the priestly view and we're now in a different view? We're in the farmer's view of creation. It feels a little bit different than, you know, God ordering everything in some days. Okay, awesome.
So we're using the word chaos here, and that's also been used to refer to hell.
It has?
That's what I thought.
Oh.
Some of them.
I don't have that conception, so say more for me.
I thought there were like medieval artists that would draw paintings of chaos, and it's representative of hell.
Yeah, like moral chaos.
Disorder?
Yeah, I guess.
Disorder.
Disorder, yeah.
Uh-huh. We don't have, at this time period, we don't have a conception of hell yet. So if you can pull that out, that'd be helpful.
Okay.
You can actually.
There's a scientific definition of chaos, which is also.
What's the scientific definition? I think it's closer to that than hell, what I'm talking about.
The scientific definition of chaos is actually that there is sort of a disorder, but with definite boundaries.
Uh-huh.
So some of the same phenomena will kind of happen in cycles, and then it might switch to a different cycle.
Uh-huh.
But there's a well-defined range of possibilities.
Okay.
Oh, I would see it as there, that it, chaos is toward infinite disorder. That would be how I would define chaos.
Yeah. What I'm calling chaos then is the formless void, the pre-creation.
Primordial soup.
The primordial soup.
There you go.
Yeah. Except that in chapter 2 and 3, it's arid and dry.
Yeah.
Yeah. The primordialness is barren. So I'm gonna, for Brent, I'm gonna put chaos in parentheses, and you can strike it from the description. I have too much of a biblical view sometimes, and I get embedded in that. All right. There's no one to till the ground, right? And then verse 6, the only source of water is the stream that comes up, right? And then verse 7, who's next?
Mary. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being.
Uh-huh. What's the first thing that's created?
Man.
Well, a person. Do you count the stream or not?
No, because God didn't create the stream.
Ah,
it just rises
there.
Up.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, from the depths.
Right.
Somehow, we don't know.
So man's the first thing.
Man's the first thing. Very different from the other story, right? Where first you get the light, and then you get the water, and then you get the divisions and the separation. Okay, verse 8.
And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah. So we have a reverse order. The most complex... Well, the way we think about it, the most complex thing, and then the simpler vegetation life forms.
Maybe we're the simplest.
Maybe we are the simplest. Yeah. Well, what I like about Genesis 2 and 3 is that the woman is the crown of creation. She's the one that's one name. So, anyway. What strikes you here about God?
He's really close enough to breathe into us.
Breathes into the nostrils.
Planted the garden.
Planted. God is the first farmer.
All of it's like out of the ground. Like the person is from the dust of the ground, and then out of the ground made to put on the trees. So
yeah.
It's not like, bam, I created it. It's like formed out of something.
Yeah, and everything is coming out of the ground. Whereas in Genesis 1, it was sort of like you were hovering in space watching the Big Bang happen. And the human person is coming out of the ground, and the plants are coming out of the ground, and the animals are going to be formed out of the ground. Everything is grounded in that way. Yeah. Okay, what's next?
A river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four branches.
Okay, let's stop there. We've got the trees.
Tree of knowledge. And
yeah.
Tree of life.
Tree of life.
This is kind of interesting to me, to read it slowly, that what does God plant or make grow? Every tree that is pleasant to the sight. It's an aesthetic thing first, then the food thing. So beauty, something that's beautiful, a tree that's beautiful, and then a tree that gives food.
Well, and it's interesting the way it's described that it doesn't say that God planted the tree of life.
You're right.
Or the tree of knowledge. It was that they're there.
Caused them to grow. Yeah.
They're just there.
Well, in verse 8 it says God planted a garden.
Yeah, God planted the garden, and then the trees grow
out of the ground.
out of the ground in the garden. Yeah. And there are two kinds of trees. Before we had the tree that has the fruit that has the seed inside it. Now we have the tree that is beautiful
pleasant.
To look at, pleasant, mm-hmm. and the one that's good for food. Those are the groups of trees. And then we have a single tree of knowledge of good and evil, and another single tree of life. So that's kind of funky. And then the river flows out of Eden. So this garden is planted in a geographical area called Eden, which means abundance, or what did I write down? Overflow, cornucopia, kind of thing. So in this geographical area called abundance, God plants a garden, and then the river flows through Eden, and what does it do?
Divides and becomes four branches.
It waters the garden and then divides. Now this gets interesting because I always have to draw things. So
wait, the river flows out of Eden to water the garden.
Uh-huh.
So out of Eden means that the garden's outside of Eden.
No, it was planted in Eden a little bit earlier. So it flows. So if Eden is this whole area, let's say, the garden flows out of Eden and sort of divides into
the river.
Water into four paths outside the garden. It's a little funky, but you're right, it does say it grows out of Eden. But I'm thinking that the geographical area is bigger than the garden itself. We always conflate them, the Garden of Eden, but it's a garden in this geographical area. Okay. And then what happens?
The name of the first is Bashan. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Hmm. The Lord God took the man and...
Well, we can stop. Okay. Sorry. What's going... What are you hearing?
Geography,
yeah. You recognize
these
it?
Are the names of actual rivers.
These are the... Two of them are actual
two
rivers
of them, yeah.
That we know of. The others sort of lost to memory.
Like, typically, like, we think of Eden as, like, this other thing, and then we got kicked out, and so we're not connected to it at all.
Uh-huh.
But this... connects it. It says like all our water sources come from this place. We're just not there.
Yeah.
So it's sort of like you still get the nourishment or kind of thing.
Uh-huh.
Like the life.
Uh-huh. Yeah, that river is feeding all these other places, all these other geographical areas. Did you notice anything else?
Well, it describes the attributes of Havilah, but then it just names the other areas. So it makes a point of saying there's gold in Havilah and it's good.
What do you know about gold?
Well, it's what we use to keep score.
Okay, yeah. Very, very precious. What's it come from?
The earth.
Comes from the earth? Oh, mining, remediation people. Where does gold come from?
The mountains.
We're talking about mining here. Onyx, stone, and gold. And first they mentioned the gold, which comes from the river, right? You can pan for gold. That's what they were doing for a while.
What's bdellium?
Yeah.
So glad you asked. It is a tree. I looked it up. It's a tree that produces a sticky gum paste from which you make myrrh.
Oh,
interesting.
So, kind of cool.
Oh, how interesting.
So, we have gold, we have myrrh.
Frankincense.
And then we have onyx. So, stuff from the ground, stuff that's precious, myrrh that, why would you make a whole bunch of it? To trade it for the other stuff. Right? So, we're outside of the garden where the four rivers flow, you've got mining, you've got trade going on, you've got mercantile stuff.
Civilization.
Civilization, exactly. Mm. Exactly.
I thought there was only one of us. So how do you trade if there's only one of you?
Well,
it's coming.
In this story, the self, I don't think the self-understanding is that there's only one of us. It's that this is God created this person, and at the same time, we know that there were other people out there. There's that strange conception going on here.
Wait. So he's talking about the man.
Uh-huh.
But you're saying there are other men?
Who else is getting the gold? It feels to me, let me try to say it another way. It feels to me, and this goes against everything we learned in Sunday school, that, the storyteller knows that there are other peoples out there, outside this land of Eden. What were you going to say?
So,
and I'm wondering also if this story lacks the insistence on chronology that the Genesis 1 does.
No interest. No interest in chronology.
Yeah, yeah.
Chronology is a modern thing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Chronology, history was an invention. It was an invention of science in the 19th century when they said, hey, let's tell things in order, and those things that we can prove, we'll call them facts, and those things that we can't, you know, leave them out of history.
We'll call them myth.
We'll call them myth. That's not how these folks thought about storytelling or where we came from or what the beginning was or anything like that.
But then why is Genesis 1 so strongly the first day and the second day?
You were here yesterday.
But it could also be, because it was passed down by oral tradition,
uh-huh.
that this footnotes about these places could have been added
Absolutely.
Later.
Sure.
And you know, just as people...
Absolutely.
You know,
when you're telling the story about the beginnings, but they know about Pishon or whatever
Kush.
It is. Kush, they start, right? Yeah. And they add
that. If we're looking at Genesis 2 and 3, but if you go to 4, Cain kills Abel, and then God sends him out of wonder, and he's afraid someone's going to kill him, right?
Right.
I'm going to meet somebody, and they'll kill me.
Right.
And they're getting wives, and you know, it,
right.
If you think of it as like a logical trying to put it all together, it doesn't.
If you go after it with a
Western right.
postmodern brain, you get hung up real quick.
Yes.
Yeah. So we talked yesterday
uh-huh.
about the rhythms and the poetry,
mm-hmm.
and so that was really totally the point of the first day, the second day, the third
yes.
day is the rhythms and the poetry. It isn't at all about establishing an order of things.
That's right. And then when the priest says, okay, everybody, today's the seventh day, we're going to rest. And they say, but I got to feed my sheep, I got to do that. No, remember, God rested on the seventh day. So now our order has a reason, and the reason is to reflect the divine order that was established. Now, why do you need order? Because you're living in a time of war and cultural upset, and you need hooks to hang your hat on. You need
structure.
You need structure.
Mm-hmm.
When I first get to Holden, it takes me 3-4 days to kind of figure out which end is up, even though it's a very straightforward structure. You
What's
still have
for?
To live into the rhythm. What's that?
What's that bell for?
Oh, I have to listen for bells. Okay. So that the way it's set up, that rhythm is I'll say it this way, you can say it other ways, is a pastoral attempt to help the people regulate their life in a new place. Or if the new generations of kids are growing up and they haven't, if they've too much assimilated into the Babylonian culture, it's a counter order to the Babylonian order that pulls the people back into their Jewish identity. What do you think?
Well, I'm getting really lost in wondering about the whole concept of 1 week of time, and where did that spring up from, and it had to have been, it had to mesh with the movement of the planets and the stars and so forth, so it had to have been developed over
a
long,
they use
long
a lunar
time.
Calendar in the Jewish tradition. Yeah, so we're in year 5,400 and some, according to the Jewish calendar. And so this 7 days was part of the lunar calendar.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Telling time that way was more ancient than this story.
That's what I'm beginning to realize, that they had to fit the story into that concept that they already had of time.
Yes, and they wouldn't have thought of it that way.
Mm-hmm.
They would have said, well, this is the way it is, and here's the story that explains the way it is. And the story is true because that's the way things are. I'm conflating thousands of years, but it's kind of the idea of how it goes. Man, good job, you guys. This is like, one of those little tippy boards that you try and stand on with the Bible, and you're like, oh my God, she's throwing new stuff at me. Okay, where are we?
Here's
15.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die.
Loss of immortality. Right? So, go back to verse 15 for a minute. This Genesis passage doesn't talk about being made in the image of God, but how is humankind in the image of God here?
Takes care of.
Yeah, God planted the garden, and now God says, "All right, your turn. Let's see you plant the garden, or till the garden. I planted it. You till it. I caused it to grow. You take care of it." So God is passing on the farmer role, or the agricultural role. Yeah.
And just work in general.
Working, right?
Working. Work is good.
Work is good. And this conception of human person is closer to the ancient Near Eastern conception, and farther from that priestly conception of the human being as king who had dominion over everything. Here you're a co-worker with God. There you're a co-ruler with God. Well, not exactly co, but... also ruling. Yeah, and then, what do you make of this?
There's still gift.
What's that?
There's still gift. I mean, like, the Lord God commanded the man, you may eat freely of every tree in the garden.
Great. So we can characterize, I've lost us on characterizing the garden. The garden has gifts, it has work, it has relationship. What else does the garden have? What characterizes?
It sustains us.
Life in the garden. Yeah. Sustaining.
But it has a forbidden aspect, life and death.
It now does. Yeah. First came the life, and now with this prohibition, there's the idea of death. So.
People are never any good at prohibition.
So my question is, when you have the knowledge of good and evil, what kind of death is that?
Innocence.
It's the death to innocence.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you'll notice when Adam and Eve do eat the fruit, they don't die, but they lose their innocence. So the death in this story, we've interpreted as sin and death, but within the fabric of the story, it really seems to be a death of innocence by gaining knowledge. And there's that problem, right? I mean, you find it when you're a teenager in high school, and you go, "Wow, I know all this stuff now, but I'm not a little kid anymore. I can't go back to the innocent, whatever it happens to be." There's some responsibility to ask.
It's a separation from nature. At that point, too?
How is that a separation from nature?
Like you said, there's, killing and death within nature, but it's to sustain them.
Uh-huh.
But that now we know, and we can use that in other ways to benefit ourselves.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Or it could be separation from God and the separation from eternal life.
And certainly will be in the next verses that are coming up. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so let's go to the... Oh, 18. This is fun.
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground the Lord formed every animal in the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle, to all birds of the air, and to every animal in the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper as his partner.
Okay, let's stop there. Sorry, I forgot to write down what knowledge was. Death, innocence.
Responsibility.
Responsibility.
Guilt.
Blah. Guilt. Yeah. And notice that the garden is now no longer a lonely place. It's a place of relationship where you look for a helper, for a partner, for someone to work with. Anything else that we can pull out?
Also, you know, you mentioned about people being outside. Well, what would they eat if there was no animals yet? You know, and so the story is saying that he really was the first one. And I think it was anecdotal, but
totally possible. I don't get
I wasn't
too
there,
so. Yeah, I don't get too hung up on whether he was first or not, because I like the rest of the story so much. What do we know about civilization so far?
Civilization is the other place.
The other place, yeah, the outside. The other place. And what takes place in the other place?
Mining.
Uh-huh.
Trade.
Trade. Valuation of things, right? You were saying?
Sin.
Keeping score.
How? What do you know about sin? Has that been mentioned yet?
No.
Have we seen?
Yeah, we haven't really seen it, but
well,
I don't know. I'm sort of thinking of some other stories. I'm a fan of the musical The Fantastics, and that one has there's just this very circumscribed world that it starts out in, and then there's this outside world that's exciting and dangerous.
Yeah, yeah, and so that's it sounds like a takeoff on this story.
Yeah,
in some ways.
Well, and the argument for that concept is that when it defines the gold of that land is good, which would imply that there's bad elsewhere. If that land has good gold, then
uh-huh.
Is there bad gold somewhere else?
Implies it. Notice that in Genesis 1, God declares everything good.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the first thing that is declared good in this story.
Is gold.
Is gold.
Yeah.
So you have like the edges of corruption sort of creeping in, but no naming of, not even a naming of guilt yet, although that'll come. But definitely a sense of values. And
how about status?
Where have you heard status so far?
Well, I mean, it just any time you have more than one person that you know who's in charge.
Did we make another person yet?
Not yet.
Not yet.
But I'm thinking that there's empowerment here because he brought the animals and the birds to man to see what man would call them. And in other words, I'm not going to call them. That's your job.
Yeah.
I'm empowering you.
So there's a naming.
Mm-hmm.
Here. And so there's a hierarchy between the human and the animals then, so far. Yeah. But we haven't created the other one yet. Okay. Anything else on civilization? That seems pretty good so far.
It's overrated.
I think that will be the end note too. Yeah. Okay, sorry. Where are we?
21.
Okay, so man, did you notice the order of things? The man gave name, or out of the ground the Lord God formed, in verse 19, every animal of the field, we're going backwards, animal, and then birds. monsters. Scholars read this and they think, well, there was no care for sea monsters because they weren't living next to a sea. They weren't worried about tsunamis or giant whales or those sorts of things. They just knew the land. These are agriculturalists, in other words, for the original storytelling. Okay. So we're in 21. Go ahead.
Oh, are we back?
We're back to you.
I know. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken."
Mm-hmm. And if you, I don't know, if you have a study Bible, it should have little notes down there on the Hebrew, right? So we talked about Adam being the language so far, and Adam from Adama, human or an earthling from the earth. Here, the emphasis on Genesis 2 and 3 has a lot more wordplay in it. So if you get to read a commentary that highlights the wordplay, that's kind of fun. Here the wordplay is, "This one shall be called Isha, for out of Ish she was taken." Right? So it actually follows woman and man as you read it, right? Isha and Ish. So now we have a male and a female, or a man and a woman. We have partners and helpmates. We have animals all populating the garden. It's getting to be a very busy garden. And then in verse 24, we get, "Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother." These are the first names of human relationships, aren't they? Man and woman describe different kinds of creatures, right? But this describes relationships. A man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Right? That's the innocence of nature. You can run around and just be your hairy self, you know, and not have to worry about what everybody else looks like and just be. Right? 24 is often called an etiology, so it's a declaration of how society is based on the story. So the story provides the reason for this way society is, right? So it says, "therefore," and that just tells you it's an etiology. We get that again when Eve gets cursed with childbirth and Adam gets cursed with having to labor difficultly in the fields with weeds. That's explained by they're not in the garden anymore. Outside the garden, it's really tough. Okay. Anything else to add to knowledge or civilization or garden? Is the garden still ideal? Is it still sustaining and nourishing and all those things? Okay. Awesome. Casey, you want to take that next?
"Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'"
What'd he add?
Touch it.
God didn't say don't touch it. Did God say that? So they've added this part in, maybe as an extra caution. You know, don't even touch it, or you shall die. And then what does the serpent say? Yeah, go ahead, Chris.
I'm sorry. Wait for Casey.
Verse 4. That's okay. But don't make her read all the hard part.
"But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'"
Okay. What do we learn about knowledge here? It's godlike. Yeah. Knowledge is like God. It's divine. Here's my little God symbol. It's not a smiley face. It's a theta, actually, for theos. But it looks like a smiley face. What else do we know?
It opens eyes.
Opens eyes. Doesn't that seem like a good thing? To have your eyes open? To see, whether with your mind's eye or your visual. Okay. So eyes open. So it sounds good. Sounds good. Okay, Becky, do you want to?
So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves.
What do we learn about knowledge here?
It's the root of the garment industry.
It's exposing.
It's exposing?
Yeah, again, it's linked to guilt.
Okay. It's self-awareness. They knew something about themselves that they hadn't known before. But you can't know that about yourself if you're living in nature with an animal kind of way of being. You only know you're naked in contrast to civilization, right? So the knowledge is, as they are growing more knowledgeful, they are already moving towards a human civilization, where there are customs and you have to cover things up, and depends on which civilization, which things you cover up, but there's that idea there. Self-awareness. We're not just running around innocent anymore.
Yeah.
Okay, where did we get? Eight. They knew they were naked, that's right. So they sow fig leaves, right, from the trees, right? So we're still just using vegetation for food and clothes. Okay. Who's next? Brent, do you want to go?
Sure. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife had hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself."
What else does knowledge do?
Fear.
Fear. Yeah. When you have a self-awareness now, fear of exposure, or what's going to happen. Yeah. Huh? Not a natural relationship anymore, but fear of consequences.
Mm-hmm. It's a very anthropomorphic God here.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. How different is this God from Genesis 1? Sometimes when I'm teaching this with my freshmen, I always say, in Genesis 1, God is this big voice in the sky. No limbs, no eyes, God sees. All right, so big eyes and a mouth, right, if you want to anthropomorphize. But all you get is the voice, let there be light, the sound, and the seeing, it is good. But here, God's walking around, God's making things, like a potter makes things.
That's much more relational.
For a human being, much more relational, yeah. Much more like us. So it sort of flips it. Here God is in our image in the garden versus, talking about the human authorship rather than the theological authorship. Then what do they do? They blame each other, right? God says, "Adam, what you doing? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from that tree which I commanded you?" How did God not know? Right? So again, we run into theological problems here. And the people that put this story together and it was sacred for them, those were not problems for them because they weren't asking theological questions.
Well, maybe he just wanted the confession.
Sorry, what?
He wanted the confession. He knew that he did it, but he just wanted him to confess.
And that's a way of fixing
yeah,
it.
That's
yeah,
that's the way I looked at it, as a parent would say.
Yes. Did you eat that cookie?
Did you eat that cookie?
Yeah.
Casey, did you eat that cookie?
Not the one
no,
you told
Corey.
Me not to.
That's exactly what that happens here.
In the cookie jar.
So the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the fruit of the tree, and I did eat." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done? The serpent tricked me, and I ate." So God turns to the serpent and doesn't even ask the serpent, but just tells them. What follows, again, is etiological. It explains the relationship between the people in this land and snakes. And then it explains the relationship between the woman and childbearing and why. You know, I mean, good gosh, if you're growing up in a tribe and you know every pain that a woman goes through in that, you would think of a reason for that pain. I mean, you humans like to make meaning of suffering and figure out what it is. Otherwise, the suffering is chaotic for us. It's traumatic. It doesn't have an explanation, and we need it to have an explanation. So we have to bring it in to our understanding. Same thing for a man. You see all the men in your family go out and till the ground and work so hard and work so hard and work so hard, and then you're, well, why is it that they have to work so hard and there's so many weeds and the ground is so difficult? So these get put together. So I'm at time. Notice verse 20. The man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skins. Now there's hunting, which is interesting, right? And clothed them. He drove, then the Lord God said, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might reach out and also take from the tree of life and become immortal." There's the immortality that's just beyond human reach now. So God sent him forth from the garden that was in Eden to till the ground from which he was taken.
What does it mean when, backing up a minute, mm-hmm. See, the man has become like one of us?
We had that problem yesterday, too, when God says, "Let us make humankind in our image."
That's true.
Yeah. So this is the ancient conception of the divine council. You see this in Job as well. There's a divine council that tells God what's going on in the world and reports to God. For other religions in the ancient Near East, they had multiple gods. For Judaism, you have an ambiguous monotheism here that will grow into Abraham's strict monotheism or Moses' strict monotheism. But here it's more ambiguous, and the texts sort of recognize that we have one God, but other people have other gods. And ours is better, but they have other gods. So here the image is God over all of the other gods. But they're still there. So this last piece, he drove out the man, and at the east of the garden, which was in the territory of Eden, God placed the cherubim and a sword to guard the way to the tree of life. So in other words, what's being guarded is that special tree of immortality that is always out of our reach, right? And instead of being in this natural, wonderful place, now we have to go be in civilization where reality breaks in and there's compromise and there's mining, and mining is tough and tilling the ground is tough and raising children is tough and all of these things. I want to read you one thing from the Village Voice that John Jensen quotes. Because this is a duality, right? Nature over here, civilization over here. And he's going to say that that's a problem if we want to think about how to heal creation. In his provocative essay, The Trouble with Wilderness or Getting Back to the Wrong Nature, William Cronin argues that wilderness land without humans, while seemingly wild, is a decidedly human cultural artifact. I would say a construction. Right? Wilderness is a construction that we create. One that really only makes sense alongside the industrial culture that made it possible to have wilderness. That wilderness reinforces the separation of humans from nature and makes it difficult for us to find our way to a life of responsible use of nature. In other words, if we make national parks over there and we have our civilization over here, we're not one with the creation anymore. We have what we built, and then when we want it, we get tired of it, we go rest over here. And then, but that duality keeps us from actually working to heal the whole planet. Cronin says this. This then is the central paradox. Wilderness embodies a dualistic vision in which the human is entirely outside the natural. The place where we are is the place where nature is not. If this is so, if by definition wilderness leaves no place for human beings, save perhaps as contemplative sojourners enjoying their leisurely reverie in God's natural cathedral in the garden, then also by definition it can offer no solution to the environmental and other problems that confront us. To the extent that we celebrate wilderness as the measure that with which we judge civilization, we reproduce the dualism that sets humanity and nature at opposite poles. This, by doing this, we leave ourselves little hope of discovering what an ethical, sustainable, honorable human place in nature might actually look like. So, in other words, that if the problem is getting back to paradise, we don't figure out how civilization and garden work together. And for me, and I'll hang out and discuss for longer if y'all want, Holden is a place that says, no, both can go together. And we have all the nature, but we're going to live in the middle of it and recognize that how we live here and encompass and enjoy and integrate is, that I think is an important witness to the rest of everybody that comes through. What do you think? I talked too much. Or you can run away and do what you need to do too. It's dinner time.
One of the things I like about Holden is there's an explicit statement that says that it's not perfect.
Yeah.
And, you know, for me, if people say that, you know, this is the greatest and everything's perfect, then I'm always on the lookout for something that's wrong and ready to jump on it and criticize. Mm-hmm. So, you know, that's something I like, and so many things are good about it that something's not perfect, I can overlook it.
Yeah. Or engage it.
Yeah.
Thanks, Penny.
Thank you.
Do you all see this civilization garden as a tension in the way we live our lives?
And do the Genesis readings offer us any thoughts on holding them together?
Probably 20 pounds of pounds, yeah.
Or bringing ourselves toward the creation.
Okay, you're thinking about this all the time.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Well, I think it supports the Holden tradition of discouraging people from hanging around too long. That the whole idea is you come in order to be strengthened to go back out. The purpose, the mission is to send people. And so that then by sending refreshed, renewed, etc., allows us to take that connection with nature back out with us and see what we can do to bring that alive, to manifest that outside of Holden.
Mm-hmm.
That's certainly the purpose. But as you know, as I read the history of 50 years, some people stayed a long time, but they were the exceptions.
Mm-hmm.
And that really, it's all about leaving and taking this
mm-hmm.
out with you.
And it feels to me, I've never been long term here, but it feels to me like one of the things that I take with me is garbology. I take with me, here's how to live sustainably in the place where I am when I go back to that place. Right? And it involves some of the practices here.
The purpose of leaving here is not so you can hardly wait to come back, or if you could bring somebody else back to paradise,
mm-hmm.
but to bring a little bit of paradise into where you are, or Eden.
Yeah. And why is this paradise?
Because I can see that,
yeah,
that it's there's a wholeness. That yearning to get back. I don't know if we all have that yearning. Maybe at some point you learn to yearn. That duplicity between you don't know there's some, you know that we don't know there's wilderness unless there's something opposite.
Uh-huh.
I find it interesting that the usage sometimes pops up here of referring to the entire rest of the world as Dumb Lake.
But that fits, right? That's all downriver. That's the other four tributaries. Yeah. For me, there's a sense of the otherness of the village, but the sense of it, of this is other than that, is that here you can talk about and reflect on and critique the values, the trade, the real that we engage in all the time. Here seems to be a place where you can say, okay, yeah, sexual misconduct happened, or yeah, this there was a big brawl the other night, or yeah, the leadership pattern didn't work here, or and this seems like a place where you don't scrape that under the rug or say, well, paradise is gone, but for me the paradise part is that you actually engage what has been problematic or disruptful or hurtful head on, ideally, and work through it in the company of people who are willing to do that.
So it's restoring relationship as well as...
For me, that's what I hear. Yeah. And I know it doesn't work that way perfectly, because nothing ever does, but...
I mean, I've only been here, you know, a week at a time, so I'm so not that grounded in in that relationship. I mean, when I go home, the first time I came, I said, you can walk, you know, a mile this way, and it's wilderness. But then you can look out and there's the Superfund cleanup site. And, you know, within minutes, it's a little dichotomy of the world, a little
uh-huh.
microcosm of this whole civilization.
And then you become the bridge.
I hope so.
Going back and forth.
The journey.
Any other thoughts?
The kind of the idea of a part, it's these years really are to me very much the Holden philosophically, you know, talking about the world down like is up like now is right here. And so it's really interesting to me how we continue to have, you know, how these conversations are here, and they're all here, and all that we're, you know, eating and being with all the folks that are here, and how that, you know, is how that works, because it's definitely, the world is now previous years.
Uh-huh.
Right now, especially.
Yeah, and the sins, if you will, that were committed environmentally are, you know, people that didn't commit those sins are having to pick up the reconstruction,
mm-hmm.
and the healing of that, and respond in creative ways, I think,
mm-hmm.
Or so it looks from an
yeah.
sort of outsider,
yeah,
yeah.
And mm-hmm.
and dedicate a lot of time and energy and thought and life to keeping that going.
I think even outside the, as I think about it, outside of the remediation, Holden again has a history of bringing the world here and taking a hard look at it. And I'm thinking of classes like yours that you know, have that kind of discussion has been going on here for years, and just in the time that I've been at Holden, I've had the privilege of learning a lot more about environmental issues, just because people come in and that's what they talk about, as opposed to a retreat center where maybe people just sit and meditate and listen to lovely music all day. But that's always been part of the experience of here, is to bring in the gritty stuff that's out there in culture and take a good hard look at it, at social justice issues and so forth. So that's that. We don't leave the world be at all, but we bring it in and we look at it.
Let's have a word of prayer and then we can sit more or go to dinner. Our Creator God, you have graced us with life, with knowledge, with relationships, with partners in our own humankind and partners in the earth and partners in the animals. We ask you to bless the relationships that need restoration. We ask you to keep before us the life and the gift of breath and flesh and creation that you have given. And we ask that you would help us to hear the ways that we can answer and pull together civilization and the garden so that we don't dichotomize and by our dividing then destroy. Bless this time and the work of our hands, and we give you thanks for all of those who have dedicated a few years or weeks or months of their lives to be here and to carry on your work. In Christ's name.